Now, as we continue with our sermons in the book of Genesis, we turn this evening to chapter 32. We're going to look at the first 12 verses of the chapter, but reading together down to verse 23. Genesis chapter 32, reading the first 23 verses and considering together this evening the first 12 verses of the chapter. And Jacob went on his way, and the angels of God met him. And when Jacob saw them, he said, "This is God's host." And he called the name of that place Mahanaim. And Jacob sent messengers before him to Esau his brother unto the land of Seir, the country of Edom. And he commanded them, saying, "Thus shall ye speak unto my lord Esau. Thy servant Jacob said, Thus have I sojourned with Laban and stayed there until now. And I have oxen and asses, flocks and men servants and women servants. And I have sent to tell my lord that I may find grace in thy sight." And the messengers returned to Jacob, saying, "We came to thy brother Esau, and also he cometh to meet thee and 400 men with him." Then Jacob was greatly afraid and distressed, and he divided the people that was with him and the flocks and herds and the camels into two bands, and said, "If Esau come to the one company and smite it, then the other company which is left shall escape." And Jacob said, "O God of my father Abraham, and God of my father Isaac, the Lord which saith unto me, Return unto thy country and to thy kindred, and I will deal well with thee. I am not worthy of the least of all the mercies and of all the truth which thou hast showed unto thy servant. For with my staff passed I over this Jordan, and now am become two bands. Deliver me, I pray thee, from the hand of my brother, from the hand of Esau, for I fear him, lest he will come and smite me and the mother with the children. And thou saidest, I will surely do thee good and make thy seed as the sand of the sea, which cannot be numbered for multitude." And he lodged there that same night, and took of that which came to his hand a present for Esau his brother, 200 she-goats and 20 he-goats, 200 ewes and 20 rams, 30 milch camels with their colts, 40 kine and 10 bulls, 20 she-asses and 10 foals. And he delivered them into the hand of his servants, every drove by themselves, and said unto his servants, "Pass over before me, and put a space betwixt drove and drove." And he commanded the foremost, saying, "When Esau my brother meeteth thee, and asketh thee, saying, Whose art thou, and whither goest thou, and whose are these before thee? Then thou shalt say, They be thy servants Jacob's. It is a present sent unto my lord Esau, and behold also he is behind us." And so commanded he the second and the third, and all that followed the drove, saying, "On this manner shall ye speak unto Esau when ye find him. And say ye moreover, Behold, thy servant Jacob is behind us. For he said, I will appease him with the present that goeth before me, and afterward I will see his face. Peradventure he will accept of me." So went the present over before him, and himself lodged that night in the company. And he rose up that night, and took his two wives, and his two women servants, and his 11 sons, and passed over the ford Jabbok. And he took them and sent them over the brook, and sent over that he had. Amen. Over the past couple of weeks in our sermons in this book of Genesis, we've been looking at the removal of Jacob from the land of Seir and from the household of his uncle Laban. In the first part of that chapter 31 then, we looked at the preparations and the purposes and the promises surrounding that removal. And then in our sermon for last week, we looked at that actual removal itself, or at least at the first leg of that removal, as Jacob now goes away unawares, as it says there, from Laban in verse 20 of chapter 31, and begins his journey back to Canaan and back to his father's house again. Now, we looked at the main events in the remainder of that chapter 31 then, that time where Rachel has stolen Laban's household gods, and as Jacob has moved away from that house of his uncle, where Laban then pursued after Jacob, you remember, but where God intercepts his pursuit and warns him off laying so much as a hand upon his servant Jacob at this time. Then where the two men are brought face to face in confrontation, and where Jacob finally upbraids Laban and gives him such a lashing with his tongue, you remember, that the whole incident finishes with Laban not able to do anything but to draw up some kind of a covenant agreement with that man Jacob, no matter how grudgingly he does it, in order that he might find some grace in Jacob's sight at this time. Now, they were the main points of action, you remember, we said, that are contained in this particular part of Jacob's removal from the land of Syria. And there was one overriding theme, or one undergirding strap, if you like, that tie or binds all those incidents together, and that was the theme of God's providence and the providential hand of God upon his people as manifested and illustrated in his hand upon Jacob at this time in Jacob's life. So you remember the very background to the whole affair itself, the focal point, the point of focus. Because the point of focus in this chapter, or at least the beginning of it, is that woman Rachel stealing those household gods off her father Laban. You remember the head of Jacob is cleared and intentionally cleared in this word of God there in verse 18. And he, that is Jacob, carried away his cattle and all his goods which he had gotten, the cattle of his getting which he had gotten in Paddan Aram, for to go to Isaac his father in the land of Canaan. When Jacob removes from Laban, he doesn't take from Laban one stick more than what he has rightfully earned and rightfully gotten under the providential hand of God during that time when he was in his uncle's household. So then that when this woman Rachel, his wife and Laban's daughter, steals that household god, that teraphim, you remember, that idol, then she's giving Laban the justification to rise up and pursue after Jacob at this point. Had she not done that, had that god or those gods not been stolen, then that man Laban would have had no justification whatsoever for going after Jacob, for Jacob has simply taken what is his own, but in the taking of those household gods, something has been stolen from Laban. And so that's the focal point. Rachel then has done that thing, and the whole pursuit is going to be carried out. Well, of course, in the darkness of that, then it's the opportunity, as it were, for God's providential hand to be made manifest. And so he comes, you remember, and he intercepts Laban, and he stops him in his pursuit after Jacob, his servant. You remember what those household gods were? They're called teraphim, if you have a margin in your Bible. And they were used for all kinds of things. They were used for divination. They were kind of charms. They were all tied up with finding direction and finding guidance. And no doubt, when Rachel stole those idols at that time, it was something like that she had in her mind. Maybe she stole them connected with the value of them or the inheritance or something. But probably above all things, it was in order to stop the pursuit of her husband Jacob by her father Laban at this time. For Laban would have gone and he would have consulted the idols, you see, with regards to where Jacob was and what Jacob had done. There's a lovely incident during the last war, and you know how Britain had her back against the wall during the last war. And it was that time when they were going to invade Germany, or at least invade the mainland of Europe. But the German radar screens, they were the great thing that was causing all the trouble. And so the British, and with British tenacity, I suppose you would say, sent out a fleet of wee boats into the English Channel. And they towed great coils of tin foil behind them. Up and down the channel they went, chugging back and forward with this tin foil spinning out at the back. Some kind of a circus performance it was like. But you see, what it did was this. It nullified the radar. It neutralized the effects of the radar so that the whole attack could take place. Now, my friends, Rachel has a desire to do something like that, you see. The teraphim, they're like Laban's radar. He's going to find out exactly where Jacob is by consulting his household gods. And so she comes and she steals away the household gods in order to thwart her father's plans at that particular time. Well, of course, Laban comes, the justification's there, as I say, and he comes and he meets up with those men, and the Lord then comes and the Lord steps in and the Lord ties up his hands. It's a wonderful providence when God comes and stops up the hands of the enemies of the people of God and ties up the hands of the church. Remember that time there in the Garden of Eden when the soldiers had come out to arrest the Saviour, and when he confronts them, "Who is it that you're seeking?" "Jesus of Nazareth," they say. And then he pronounces that great word of deity and divinity in their hearing. "I am he," he says. "I am he." And they went backward, it says, and fell to the ground. And my friends, those soldiers in the garden could never have risen up from the ground, could never have come and taken the Saviour and led him away to be crucified under Pontius Pilate, except God had taken away the restraining power that he had set on them right at that point, because God comes with his restraint and God neutralizes the forces that are against his people time and time and time again. Remember how he does it there. "You're not to speak of Laban to Jacob," he says to Laban, "either good or bad." In the margin again, "from good or bad." You're neither to try and entice him, or nor are you to try and intimidate him. You're not to threaten him. You're not to do anything with him. And the Lord, my friend, stops up all of Laban's powers so that he can't in any way get Jacob back to that land of Syria again. But so the whole pursuit, and it's one surely that we could read time and time and time again and trace out God's hand in the whole business, my friends, until Jacob comes and stands there before Laban, absolutely unmovable. When he commands him, "Go and search the baggage," he says, "in all innocence, for he knew nothing about Rachel's sin." And when Laban doesn't find those idols, and another incident of God's providence towards his people, when he doesn't permit the sins of another to affect the sins of those that are innocent in that particular thing. That's a great thing, my friend. Oh, sometimes the Lord, to punish or chastise the one that sins, allows their sins to go out like ripples in a stream and to affect many, that they might be under consternation before God for the sin that they're indulging in. But other times, thanks be to God, other times God can let those around us sin away in their sin, and he doesn't permit their sin to touch us according to his gracious providence. That's the case here. And there are so many incidents and so many aspects of God's providential dealings with Jacob at this time that indeed we're reminded that when he has risen up to come out of Syria, he has risen up under the directive of God himself. God brings him out, leads him out, takes him out, and will bring him on into Canaan at last. Well then, we continue this evening, continue with that journey. And there are four things, all got to do with approaches. And the first thing that you see is this: you have Jacob's approach to Esau. And then you have God's approach to Jacob. And then thirdly, Esau's approach to Jacob. And then finally, Jacob's approach to God. Jacob approaches Esau, God approaches Jacob, Esau approaches Jacob, and Jacob approaches God. First of all then, Jacob's approach to Esau. You get it in the very first few words of the chapter. "And Jacob went on his way," it says there. As with so many other words like that in the scriptures, my friends, it becomes us to grasp something of the conditions and the implications that lie behind them. Now, bear in mind then that Jacob is not only removing from Syria and his uncle Laban, but Jacob is moving towards Canaan and his father Isaac. He's returning to Isaac again, to his old father. But not only is he leaving Syria and Laban and returning to Isaac and Canaan, by very virtue of that fact, he's also returning to within bowshot of Esau. And my friends, as he comes on his way now, don't you see, There is one face-to-face confrontation that he knows he's going to have. Not the one between himself and Isaac, his father, which he's no doubt looking forward to. But there's going to be a face-to-face encounter between himself and Esau, his brother, whom he has wronged so much. And surely in no way could he relish such a thing as that. You remember, and we're speaking about the human responsibility side of it. He has exploited Esau. He has cheated Esau. He has connived against Esau, finally robbing him of those parts of that family birthright and blessing that Esau so desired, namely to be the overlord of all his brethren and to receive a double portion of that blessing of all the cattle and everything else that belonged to the household. And so as he comes now, you see, my friends, and as Jacob makes his way along that road at that point, he must needs have this consideration in his heart and his mind that he's going to come, and he's going to come face to face with Esau, his brother, very soon. Now, bearing that kind of thing in mind, you see, let's look at Jacob's approach to Esau. And let's get it right, and let's learn it right, my friends, for there are some who criticize Jacob in all this passage that we've just read from this evening. But you see, what you have is another one of the developments of grace in the life of Jacob at this particular time. And we shouldn't overlook that, or we shouldn't miss it in any way whatsoever. God has dealt with him in the covenant of grace, you remember, and God has sent him away down into Syria there to go through the mill and through the furnace for that time, and now God brings him up again and teaches him that he's a debtor always to God's mercy and grace in his life. Well then, it's been well pointed out, you see, and if you have a map you'll see it to be the case, that Jacob's journey at this time back to his father, back to Bethel as the case might be, needn't have taken him anywhere near the region where Esau, his brother, was at all. Not at all. He didn't need to go near Edom, it's way up there. He didn't need to go near the region of Seir. Anywhere where Esau was at this particular time, in order for Jacob to come from Syria back to Canaan and back to his father's house again, he didn't need to come anywhere near where Esau, his brother, was. Therefore, don't you see, when he takes this particular journey at this particular time, he takes it, my friends, as a voluntary journey and for a voluntary purpose. Geographically, then Jacob didn't need to come anywhere near where Esau was. But spiritually, he was absolutely bound to come into that region. You see, there are journeys in the Bible that are not determined by geography, and journeys in our own life. And they're determined by something higher than geography. You remember one of the greatest of them. He must needs go through Samaria. Why? Geographically, he must needs not go through Samaria at all. But spiritually, my friends, and in line with all the outworkings of the covenant of God's grace in the hearts of men and women, the Savior who died to bring about that covenant of grace must needs go through Samaria. For there at Jacob's well, he's going to find one of those women and he's going to speak to her until he leads her, you remember, step by step into the eternal verities of the gospel and teaches her what God's salvation and grace is all about, to worship the Father in spirit and in truth. A journey like that. When Jacob comes to make his journey now from Syria back to Canaan, he must needs go through the region of Seir and down to Edom where Esau is, exalted as an eagle in the cleft of the rock, as Obadiah says. But not because he's geographically forced to do that, my friends, but because he's an exhibition of God's outworking of grace and sanctification in his elect people. And, my friends, Jacob anticipates one of those great principles of the Christian life. If you will worship God, Jacob, at Bethel with your offering, first be reconciled to thy brother. What a word, my friends! What an exhibition is the Old Testament saints of God for the life of faith that we are called to live. And Jacob, as he came on his way and approaches Esau, he approaches Esau voluntarily. And he need never go near Esau for that matter. But he comes, my friends, and he's going to confront them. You know what this chapter 32 of Genesis contains for Jacob? Contains Jacob's high water mark. The same as that other one contains Abraham's high water mark on Mount Moriah. And here on Peniel, at the end of the chapter, is he not going to wrestle with God and prevail? Is he not going to be called Israel because of that very thing? Well, my friends, before the mountaintop of Peniel, don't you see, comes the valley of humbleness. And comes that point where he'll go forth before his brother Esau, in humility before his brother, and seeking reconciliation with his brother, before he'll go into those places where God will lift him high in the things of himself. That's the significance of the journey where Jacob approaches him at this time. And with that in our minds, my friends, then we look at Jacob's attitude aright as he goes forth in fear, rightly so, and trepidation of that meeting that's soon to come about. Well, look at those words with which Jacob approaches his brother Esau. You have them in verse 3 onwards. Jacob sent messengers before him to Esau his brother unto the land of Seir, the country of Edom. And he commanded them, saying, Thus shall you speak unto my lord Esau. Thy servant Jacob saith, Thus I have sojourned with Laban and stayed there until now. And I have oxen and asses, flocks and men servants and women servants. And I have sent to tell my Lord that I may find grace in thy sight. Jacob, my friend, sends out those messengers. Now, was he completely overawed at the thought of meeting Esau, you see? Was he lacking in faith and trust at this time? Well, so some of our super-duper type Christians today would tell us. See, he shouldn't have feared. Shouldn't have had any trembling whatsoever. And when he was doing these things that he's doing here, well, he was just bowing and scraping before Esau. He was doing no such thing, my friends. Doing no such thing. And if the Church of Jesus Christ ever needed anything in our day, my friends, it needs the whole of the Bible all hanging together like that glorious string of pearls that it's meant to be in all its contextual value and the way that God has given it to us. And don't you remember that covenant and the blessing and the birthright and all those other things? Remember there were two sides to it. You remember there were those things tangible and that thing intangible. You remember the intangible thing was that to be in that covenant line was to belong to that family from Abraham onwards, out of which Messiah would come. That was the thing that Esau despised and sold, and so is accounted in the New Testament scriptures as a profane person. And the other side, the tangible, was contained in two aspects. One, to be overlord of the brethren in the house, and two, to have a double portion of all the contents, ox, asses, men servants, women servants, and all the rest. All right. And Jacob sent messengers before him to Esau his brother unto the land of Seir, the country of Edom. And he commanded them, saying, Thus shall you speak unto my lord Esau. Thy servant Jacob saith thus, I have sojourned with Laban and stayed there until now. And I have oxen and asses, flocks and men servants and women servants. And I have sent to tell my Lord that I may find grace in thy sight. Esau, he says, I don't want to lord it over you with regards to the things of this old world. Esau, I don't need, nor do I desire a double portion of the blessing. I have oxes and asses, women servants, maid servants aplenty, that God has given unto me in the land of Laban, our uncle. Go and tell Esau that there is only one part of the blessing that I want, and it's the part that he doesn't desire. My friends, Jacob is voluntarily selling out anything tangible that ever attached itself to him. In those early days when he and Esau wrestled like a couple of taggers over who was going to have the things pertaining to this world in the blessings of the household. And as Jacob comes now, he comes growing in grace and in the things of his God. He's not groveling before Esau, my friends. He's walking straight before the Lord in heaven. Don't you know that you can walk straight before God with a humble spirit? And so he does. So he does. Well, it's a very telling picture, my friends. He knows what he holds now, as we'll see in a minute. He knows that he's got that part of the blessing of the covenant that will do him eternally good. He has a measure of faith. Of course he has. That's understandable, my friends. He trembles a wee bit at the thought of meeting Esau. That's understandable. But you listen to this. More credit to him. More credit to him. Because although he fears, and although he trembles to meet Esau, he still goes to meet him. That's the point. He still goes to meet him. It's one thing to be a soldier when there's no battle on. But now the battle's on. Now the fear and the trembling's a felt thing within him. But he fights against the fear and the trembling and makes his approach to his brother Esau. I'm not caring if a person trembles a wee bit in doing their Christian duty, as long as they do it. As long as they do it. God never guaranteed, my friends, that we were going to ride forth like chargers and white horses to do his work. We're going to do his work and his bidding oftentimes with our knees knocking leather out of one another, because that's the way we are. But my brother or sister, so long as we do it, so long as we do it. However, Jacob rises to the occasion, as it were, and comes forth, and he makes his approach to his brother Esau, for that's where he's going, when it says, "And Jacob went on his way." Now then, we also mention God's approach to Jacob, and that's what we have, of course, in those verses, and we wouldn't want to miss it again. Jacob went on his way, and the angels of God met him. And when Jacob saw them, he said, "This is God's host." And he called the name of that place Mahanaim. God's host comes out to meet Jacob. And just a few words here. You see how vital it is, my friends. Remember, God has intervened on the part of Jacob with his uncle Laban. Now, what's happened during that time? Well, Jacob has felt what God has done for him. And there's a sense in which he has known well what God has done for him in intervening against Laban, his uncle. And even Laban has told him, "It was your God," he said, "the God of your father that appeared unto me yesternight. Had he not done it," he says, "then I would have put you to the sword and the things that Laban was going to do if God had not intervened." Therefore, Jacob knew that God had already intervened for him in that strait in his life, and no doubt he rejoiced in the knowledge of it. You see the graciousness of God now, my friends. So he goes further and further on his way into the heat of the battle. Now he's going to have something more than the felt knowledge that God has intervened for him or is intervening for him. Now God in his grace is going to set before him his whole care over him. And God approaches Jacob as Jacob approaches Esau. And the angels of God come in their host and camp about the dwellings of the just. It's not just written, of course, my friends, for Jacob. It's a precious truth for Jacob at this time that he sees. But it's a precious truth for us that stands written. It's a covenant truth. You remember Paul's description of the angels of God. He says, are they not all ministering spirits sent forth to minister to them who shall be the heirs of salvation? And here's the heir, my friends. Hasn't he come into the inheritance? Isn't he that great exhibition of God's electing grace in the hearts of men and women? Is there another like him on the pages of the Bible who's brought from all his rottenness and all his scheming and all his usurping into this particular place now, at this point in his life, even before he goes to Peniel? Well, my friends, if he's the exhibition of God's grace in the lives of his people, then here's an exhibition for God's grace in the lives of his people. And God has granted a host to camp about us in the things of our God. So they come, you see, and you get Jacob's reaction to this heavenly host there in verse 2. When Jacob saw them, he said, this is God's host. And he called the name of that place Mahanaim. You've got a margin in your Bible again. It says there are two hosts. Or two camps. That's a lovely thought. You see, what he has is he travels out of Laban's household that time and over all those mountains. And he looks around him. He's got a host all about him, as he confesses there later on. And he's got all his people and all his family camped round about him there. But now he makes this discovery, you see. So he calls the place Mahanaim. There are two hosts, he says. There are two camps. There are not only the things here in this earth. There's not only those that are with me and have come with me at this point. There's the host of God, as he sees now, as the psalmist saw, encamped around him. And surely that's a precious providence of God to us as well, my friends. When God comes and assures of us of his protecting hand, like dear old Elisha the prophet. You remember how confident he was, though he was holed up in the city of Dathan. And as a servant, he couldn't understand the confidence of Elisha at all. Lord, he prays, open his eyes that he may see. And there was the host of the enemy camped round about the walls of that city. But camped round about the host of the enemy was the host of God. And the dear old servant saw it, dear young servant saw it. Say, greater are they that are for us than they that are against us. The enemy circled Elisha, but God circled the enemies with the host of God. And as Jacob's going on his way now, on this voluntary journey that he takes, in order, my friends, to show a development in the life of grace, in this thing with regards to Esau that he has wronged all those many years before, then God comes and approaches him and girds him up for such a task. Now, we're also told of Esau's approach to Jacob then from verse 6 to verse 8 of the chapter. And the messengers returned to Jacob, saying, we came to thy brother Esau, and also he cometh to meet thee and 400 men with him. Then Jacob was greatly afraid and distressed, and he divided the people that was with him, and the flocks and the herds and the camels, into two bands, and said, if Esau come to the one company and smite it, then the other company which is left shall escape. Just a few words again, but you see, the messengers return. It's not clear exactly how Esau knew that this man Jacob was coming back again. Maybe he had lookouts all over the place. Who knows, my friends? Who knows, but for these 20-odd years, Esau has been watching and waiting for the return of Jacob, his brother. You remember what he said away back there in the earlier chapters, the days of the mourning of my father will soon be at hand. Then shall I kill my brother Jacob. Well, you know, dear old Isaac has defied them all and he's still hanging on to life. And no doubt Esau was as impatient now as he ever was to be rid of Jacob, his brother, and was watching for all that time for him to come. And so the servants come. Now, whether the servants actually met Esau face to face or seeing him with his 400 men and turned turtle and went right back to Jacob as soon as possible, none of that's clear. But probably Esau let his intentions be known. And back to Jacob they come. Thy brother also cometh to meet thee with 400 men. With 400 men. And so, my friends, Jacob acts, divides up his family into two companies, two groups. And the strategy behind it, of course, if one group's attacked by Esau, then the other group can make its escape while the first group is being attacked. Well, then, is Jacob failing to trust again? Is there any evidence for that, my friends? No evidence whatsoever. And when he turns now to do what he is doing, who says that he shouldn't have done it, my friends? When it comes to his prayer, and judge his behavior in the light of his prayer, and you'll see why he did exactly what he did, and you'll see in his prayer that all his reliance was upon the Lord God itself. But there are those times in our life where God will always have us to apply means. If he wants to supersede the means in his own will and purpose, that's entirely up to God, but we dare not say that we may supersede the means that God has given to us. Not by any measure whatsoever. And this is very important at this point, my friends, because you see what Jacob does at this point. He does something not offensive. He does something defensive. My friends, he reckons to escape from Esau at this point, or at least a part of that family. And it's escape that he has in his heart and his mind, at least for part of his group. It's not retaliation, don't you see, and that's very important. Jacob only desires reconciliation to his brother. And if he can't find that, then he won't enter any more deeply into alienation. But he will turn and remove from him. However you look at Jacob's behavior, my friends, it's the marks of God's developing grace in his life that's so clearly seen. However, let's look at that set of verses then, verse 9 to verse 12, where we have then Jacob's approach to God. It's a prayer, of course, but in this prayer, in the very existence of the prayer, in the very offering of it, and in the content, then you get an insight into this work of grace that's going on in Jacob at this particular time. Now let's just look at the prayer and let's just take something of the breadth of it. Verse 9. And Jacob said, O God of my father Abraham and God of my father Isaac, the Lord which saidest unto me, return unto thy country and to thy kindred, and I will deal well with thee. I am not worthy of the least of all the mercies and of all the truth which thou hast showed unto thy servant. For with my staff I passed over this Jordan, and now I am become two bands. Deliver me, I pray thee, from the hand of my brother, from the hand of Esau, for I fear him, lest he will come and smite me, and the mother with the children. And thou saidest, I will surely do thee good, and make thy seed as the sand of the sea, which cannot be numbered for multitude. And Jacob said, O God of my father Abraham, and God of my father Isaac, the Lord which saidest unto me, return unto thy country and to thy kindred, and I will deal well with thee. He addresses God as the God of my father Abraham, the God of my father Isaac. Some have said he has no personal God in his heart and his mind. Jacob's only got a second-hand God, some people would tell us today. He couldn't rise up and say, my God. He had to say, the God of Abraham and the God of Isaac. Oh, short-sighted people, my friends. Because this is all a covenant transaction. And when Jacob prays here, he'll pray with his whole prayer, surrounded with the purposes of God and the covenant of grace established in Jacob at this time in his life. And so to whom else will he come but to the God who is known by the terms of the covenant, the God of Abraham and the God of Isaac. And he raises up his prayer to the God whom he's addressing under the purposes that he's addressing that God. It's a precious thing. Of course, we've got something more precious. We can pray to the God of Abraham and the God of Isaac. We can pray to the God of Israel and all the rest. But my friends, we pray with the most precious title of all, to the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. For now the covenant has come in all its fullness and been established. Now we may pray those other titles, provided we have learned to pray to him as the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. But if we haven't learned to pray to him under that term, then all other terms are abomination in his sight. Do we know that? That no man can call upon the Lord save through the name of Jesus Christ, his righteous Son, who poured out his blood on the cross. The God of Israel means absolutely nothing unless he's the God and Father of Jesus the Messiah, our Lord Jesus Christ. And oh, my friends, it's only a Christian that I can approach on to God in the covenant of grace and find acceptance with the Lord their God, and every other title is subordinate to that in the gospel of God's redeeming grace to our hearts and our minds. Jacob anticipates, my friends, what we're going to be able to pray. We approach God under the terms of God's covenant to us, no other way, in Christ his Son. And those thousands of years before, in the shadowy days, Jacob approaches in exactly the way he should have approached God of the covenant, the God of Abraham and the God of my father Isaac. He also rests his prayer on God's directing command given to him, you see. And Jacob said, O God of my father Abraham and the God of my father Isaac, the Lord which said unto me, return unto thy country and to thy kindred, and I will deal well with thee. The Lord which said unto me, return. It's that same emphasis, my friends. Jacob never came out of Syria merely on account of a desire to go back into the land of Canaan, nor merely on account of some distress that he might have felt in his heart and his mind because Laban's countenance was no longer before him as it was at the beginning. He came out under God's directive, my friends. And now it's that very directive, don't you see, that he holds up before the covenant God. God, thou hast told me to come here, he says. And having brought me thus far, as old John Newton says in his hymn, he's not going to desert me now on the journey to heaven. And he holds up that before him, my friend. And he knows that God has brought him here. Now mark this. He's up to his neck in trouble. Isn't he up to his neck in trouble? Aren't his knees knocking together? And his old heart palpitating? And a lump in his dry throat at the thought of meeting Esau. Who brought him there? God. God. That's what he's saying, my friends. There's a strange thing in today's theology, you see, that when God directs us, the sun's going to shine out of the tops of our heads in the places where we are. I wish we would read that Romans chapter 8 in its entirety. All things work together for good to them that love God, to them who are the called according to his purpose. His purpose brings Jacob here, my friends. His purpose will assure the good of Jacob when? Eternally, my friends. Eternally. And God comes now and deals with Jacob and brings him to that point. And the primary thing in all of God's promises towards us is God's purpose in us and through us to the glory of his name. And where he performs his purposes in us and through us, they must need work to our good. Though we see it not very often at the time. That's the emphasis of Scripture. We will see it by and by. He rests on the grace of God. And Jacob said, O God of my father Abraham, and God of my father Isaac, the Lord which said us unto me, return unto thy country and to thy kindred, and I will deal well with thee. I am not worthy of the least of all the mercies and of all the truth which thou hast showed unto thy servant. For with my staff I passed over this Jordan, and now I am become two bands. Jacob owns himself, my friend, as a debtor to mercy alone, covenant mercy. And it's in the terms of that covenant mercy that he's praying. And when we pray to God, we pray backed home by God's mercy to our souls, or we'll never pray aright at all. Never pray aright. One of the greatest commendations, you remember, that Christ ever gave to any man or woman in the pages of the New Testament was to that Roman centurion. The one who said, Lord, I am not worthy that thou shouldest come under my roof, but speak the word, and my son shall be healed. I have not found so great faith, says the Lord. No, not in Israel. I am not worthy. And that's Jacob's theme song now, my friends. And my, we might have thought him rising up against the Lord and say, Lord, I'm not deserving. I'm not deserving of being treated like this by Esau. All right, I did a few things against him, but he did a few things against me. Lord, I don't deserve this. I don't deserve this treatment. No, says Jacob, I don't deserve thy mercy. That's what I don't deserve. And one of the worst marks that a Christian can ever have, no matter how small it is in their heart or their mind, is that in some way they deserve to be saved from everlasting hell by God. I am not worthy. Of all your blessings, Lord, I am not worthy of the least of them, he said. I'm not worthy of the least of thy mercies. And with that kind of attitude, he goes to prayer. Like the old maxim, they are best prepared for the greatest mercies who see themselves unworthy of the least mercies. And Jacob, my friends, is going to ask a mercy of God to be delivered from the hand of his brother Esau and all of Esau's anger. But first of all, he'll acknowledge before God that he's not worthy of the least of those mercies that God has given to him. Well, you see, the second part of that verse 10, I'm not worthy of the least of all the mercies and of all the truth which thou hast showed unto thy servant. For with my staff I passed over this Jordan, and now I am become two bands. That staff, you remember, how it's featured so much, we've mentioned it time and time again. And it bespeaks the mercy of God also, not only in the providence of God towards him, not only in the provision of God towards him, but something more. Just doesn't tell, my friends, what Jacob is remembering before God of what he had done or hadn't done. But he's remembering before God what he was. Jacob, how came you to pass over Jordan with only a staff in your hand? Because I hadn't time to pack. Why not? Because I had to fly from the face of my brother Esau. Why didn't connived to my back? My friends, he passed over Jordan with only a staff in his hand. And that reminded him of what he was before his God. So that when God came and met him there at Bethel, then began the whole process of God's merciful dealing with him in his life that now brought him back over the other side of Jordan with more than a staff in his hand. And now I am become two bonds, he says. Two bonds. I'm not worthy of the least of thy mercies or of all the truth which thou hast showed unto thy servant. All the truth. I wonder, my friends, do we count the truth of God as a worthwhile thing? It's an awful thing to despise it. An awful thing to do with it. Those things that are contrary to it, and not to use it as God has given it into our hands to use it in our day. Like the dear old pilgrims in Vanity Fair, we buy the truth and we sell it not. Would to God all God's people learnt to hold dearly the truth of God, because I tell you this, Jacob tells us we're not worthy of it. Don't you see that? Oh, I should have had the gospel preached to me. Who said you should have had the gospel preached to you? Who said that God should have come into your heart with the gospel, my friends? When thousands perish in their sins, never having heard the truth of the gospel, you're not worthy of the truth of the gospel, no more than I'm worthy of the truth of the gospel, no more than we're worthy of the mercy of the gospel. Therefore, what do we do with the truth of the gospel when God gives it to us? A terribly challenging thing, is it not? I'm not worthy of the least of all thy mercy and of all thy truth which thou hast showed unto me. And then in verse 11, his prayer rests on God himself for the very deliverance that he's seeking just now. Deliver me, he says, I pray thee, from the hand of my brother, from the hand of Esau, for I fear him, lest he come and smite me and the mother, and so forth. You see, my friends, now he places his precautions in their proper light. Yes, he's done what he should have done. Now he delivers all into the hand of the Lord God. Because all his precautions can come to nothing unless the Lord comes. And he doesn't presume to just go and stand in those things which he has done in dividing up his family in that way. Now he comes before the Lord and he casts himself right on the Lord himself. And then comes the great plea for his deliverance. What's that? The covenant purposes, my friend. Deliver me, I pray thee, from the hand of my brother, from the hand of Esau, for I fear him. Why? Lest he come and smite me and the mother with the children. Lest he come, Lord, and cut off the covenant line. That's why. And then he backs it home by graciously reminding the Lord, and thou saidest, I will surely do thee good and make thy seed as the sand of the sea, which cannot be numbered for multitude. Why did he divide up his family? Carnal strategy? No. So that at least if Esau came and slaughtered the one half, the other half would escape and the seed would go on, out of which Messiah would eventually come. Oh, my friends, the critics of our day that understand not the purposes of God and malign the saints of God in their power in the things of God's truth, such power as we with all our enlightening cannot even touch. And dear old Jacob, my friends, he knows where he's heading, right? He's a tender father. He's thinking of his children. He's a husband thinking of his wife. But above all that, don't you see? It's the purpose of God in the covenants that's uppermost. Listen to this telling word from old Andrew Fuller. It is natural for us as husbands and fathers to be importunate with God for the well-being of those who are so closely related to us. But the way to obtain mercy for them is to seek it in subordination to the divine glory. Would we do our children and those that we love good, my friends? Then seek the glory of God. Seek the glory of God. Don't turn yourself into some kind of a... into what? In order to impress even your children or those near to you. Seek God's glory, and their well-being will be in that God's hand. That applies to us individually, and that applies to the churches of Jesus Christ as a principle of God's word. And now he comes, my friend, and Jacob, wise, come to the heights even before he reaches Peniel, don't you see? And again, you see, it's that coming seed. That's what the battle's all about, my friends. That's what God meant when he said, I will put enmity between thy seed and her seed. That's why Cain goes on murdering Abel until the end of time. That's why Sarah was tempted of the devil and all the rest. That's why they were lured away up into Pharaoh's house at the time of famine. That's why Esau comes out seeking Jacob's life with 400 men now to put him to the sword. But that's why Jacob prays now, Lord, deliver me and the mother with the children. For did you not say there would be a seed? And that's his whole concern. Now Esau have the overlordship. Esau, have the double portion of the cattle. I have the seed. The seed. And my friends, when the appointed time was come, God sent forth his son, the seed of the woman, to bruise the serpent's head. It's the history of our redemption that we read. The history of our salvation, unhalting, unthwarted at the hand of God, until he sent forth his son, the son of Abraham, the son of David, to save his people from their sins. You know, I think, and been reading it recently, you know, well, you can't compare the truths of the Bible, but what a truth the incarnation is, my friend. What a truth. In God's appointed time, God sent forth his son. God manifest in the flesh. Emmanuel, God with us. For what purpose? To save our souls, to redeem his people. Surely that's a gracious and a glorious thing. And a way back there from the beginning, it's all spread out for us in the canopy that God has painted his whole purposes on for us to clearly see. It's there for us. And all praise to the covenant-keeping God of our salvation.